Well, tonight we start the book, the Song of Solomon. It's quite different to anything that we've done before. And I'd like tonight to take the first two verses. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let me kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Christians have argued about this book a great deal, and some would believe that it is merely a love song. But if it were that, it would hardly have its place in Scripture. It certainly is a love song, but on a level which is far greater than the love of a man and a woman. But it uses, nevertheless, the language that we would understand and applies it to God's people. And it can be taken either the love between God and his chosen people, or Christians and his church. We say very much the same thing there, really. But I suppose the other one is more comprehensive. But this is more specific. If you regard it as Christ and his church, and this is how there's so many books on the Song of Solomon. One only, I think, took a view that seemed to bring it merely on an ordinary earth level, but all the others, and very good books too, all the others took it as a spiritual allegory. And that's how I would like to take it. The love of Christ, who is the bridegroom, to his church, who is the bride. So it's the love of the bridegroom to the bride. And that's the way I would like to take it. I'm not saying you cannot take it another way, but that's the way that we seem to be able to learn so many lovely lessons. Now then, I'll just divide the book up first of all. The first part, there's a spiritual communion between the bride and the bridegroom, and that's chapter 1, right up to chapter 2, verse 7. Then from chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 5, the bride misses her companion and seeks him. And then a long section, a discourse between the two, from chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 8, verse 14. And you'll find the phrase very often of my beloved coming in, which is, we are so used to it in the New Testament, in the way that the Apostle John particularly referred to those who were Christians, that they were beloved in the sight of God. Now, in the first verse, then, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, Solomon is the author, and perhaps it would be good if I spoke for a little while about the author, not too lengthily, but a little while, and I think it deserves that. Now then, when Solomon followed King David as king, he felt so inadequate, because David had been a great king. We know he had faults, but he also had great virtues, and he was a truly spiritual man. But remember, the Bible exposes a total of a person's life. Yet we know that David was regarded as a godly man, and he is the author of most of the Psalms that we are familiar with. And the Psalms have long since been the favourite of God's people throughout the ages. Now, when Solomon followed him, he really felt so troubled, and he wondered, how will I be able to follow a king like King David, who's a great warrior and had indeed increased the territory of the land, and was very powerful and greatly admired and feared also. And so God came to Solomon and said these words to him, ask what I shall give thee. He'd been saying how difficult it was, so he said, ask what I shall give thee. This is in the first book of Kings, and in chapter 3. And in verse 7 there it says, and now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. It's a little reminiscent, isn't it, really, of Jeremiah, when he said he was afraid of their faces and that he was a child. Here we find King Solomon, who became in his own rights a great and a powerful and a mighty king. He said, "I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." He felt terribly inadequate to fill the place of King David. Let me just pick up some verses then in that chapter. Verse 9. "Give therefore thy servant," he's asked what he would like to have, "give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I might discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" He felt that the greatest thing he would like to have from God, when God speaks to him, is because he has to judge so great a people, that the greatest gift he could have would be a wise and an understanding heart. And when you think of that, it's a very beautiful thing to ask for or to choose from what God gives him. Because I'm sure he did some quick thinking that if it was wealth, it would not necessarily make him a good ruler. If it was long life, it wouldn't necessarily make him a good or a better king in any way. But if he asked for a wise and an understanding heart, then he would be a good king. And that was the essential thing that he desired. And this pleased God. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." So he's been given a tremendous privilege. He's going to be had such a heart of understanding and wisdom. Before him there was never anyone like him, and even for the centuries to follow, that there would be no one to be compared with him as a human king, as an earthly king. And so well known did he become for his wisdom, and there are examples that you are very well familiar with, that his fame spread abroad. And the Queen of Sheba heard of him. And there is a very lovely interview recorded in Scripture in chapter 10 of the first book of Kings, in verse 6. I'm missing a lot of verses. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eye had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me." I think we all know that phrase, don't we? And we apply it very often to our Lord Jesus Christ. And saying, "I had heard, but behold, the half had not been told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I have heard." Then there is another scene which I felt particularly interested in to mention. I just picked two or three things like this in Solomon for us to just to be reminded of the man who is the author, like we like to know about David, who wrote the Psalms. So here, and in the 8th chapter in that same book, it says, "And it came to pass," in the dedication of the temple, by the way, "and it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." It must have been something like a revival, when you think of it. That when they were dedicating the temple, and God was pleased with the temple, that the priests were not able to go through the doors, they were not able to enter, because the presence and the glory of God was so powerful there. And, you know, that in itself is a wonderful thing. There is such a thing, and you and I, we know this, that there can be in I suppose, in every service to a degree, but perhaps we're not aware of it, because the promise is bound to be there, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. But there are times when many of us are conscious of the presence of God in a service. Sometimes we just have glimpses of it. Sometimes there seems to be a long stretch of it, as if there was some silence above ordinary silence, as if we were touching the hem of God's garment. And we know that we are near the throne and near the person of God. Revival is that part of revival is that intensified to a great degree. And if it were that, supposing now that the glory of the Lord filled this house like it filled the temple, what a remarkable thing it would be for us to be at the doors, unable to get in, that some strange and remarkable power of grace and glory would be such that for a while we would not be able to enter, and we would be forced to worship and praise God in a way we'd never known the like before outside the church. The people would say, well, wine probably would be raining. The people would be saying, well, what has happened to them? There is an empty church. They've got the key. The doors are open. Why can't they go in? Why don't they worship there? And they begin to understand that something's happening there. That God is drawing near. God is in his temple. Now, those are the things that you and I long for and we desire. Sometimes we're a little bit afraid of them. We're afraid of what it may cost us. We are afraid of what these spiritual things will evolve us in. And yet, on the other hand, we wouldn't like to think that we lived and died without having known a time of the presence of God manifested in a way like that. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. It happened another time, if you remember, in the book of Isaiah. And he could remember the date exactly of the death of a king, that he went into the temple and the place was full of the glory of the Lord. And it was to him as if the skirts of the Lord were sweeping through, and he could hear angelic figures singing holy, holy to God on high. And then you remember he said he felt unclean. It would be a right thing for him to feel with such intensity of purity presence there. Even the saintliest of saints on earth would feel unclean and unworthy and find that he had to repent before God. Well, Solomon then prayed, and God promised that his presence would be there. And in time of adversity, in time of difficulties and of drought and of hunger, that he would meet his people. Now, that's a little bit about the life of the author. He was not a man without his mistakes. Sometimes he could be a little hard. But nevertheless, we can highlight his mistakes and forget some of his most beautiful virtues and spiritual virtues at that too. He is the author of this song. And knowing that he's the author of Ecclesiastes, and that you can see there, no wonder that we could describe him as a man who had a wise and an understanding heart. There you can see that wisdom and that understanding in action as he assesses life, and as he sees the futility of so many things in life. That is an exciting book to read. Although it can be a despairing book in many ways, yet at the same time you can see the penetrating discernment that this king had. Very remarkable in that way. Now then, I've been looking at a few of the older commentaries, and there's one by James Durham, and he said that when a person approaches this book, there are four requirements. Well, he puts it like this: we don't have to have the four requirements. I don't suppose any of us could be here. We wouldn't be able to have all four. But he says that if we have these four requirements, then we will benefit mostly out of the book. And I think really I can understand that, because we must keep our mind on the spiritual and its application. And these are the requirements, if I may read them to you. One, a knowledge of Scripture. Now, I found that useful. I found it useful in the sense that you will find it, that as I think of related scriptures, you will think of others. You'll find the spiritual do that tonight. And you will say, well, I can see also that scripture and that scripture that marries that particular word or that phrase well. A knowledge of the whole of Scripture. A personal knowledge of the ways of God in the hearts of men and women. We know something about that, don't we? Surely, in our own experience, and perhaps in others, something of the knowledge of how God works in our hearts. Sometimes it is always for our good, and it is never cruelly. And sometimes it is hard. And he leads us sometimes through strange ways, only in order to beautify us the more. so that we might be well refined. So many sharp corners on us, so many things that are little antagonisms that we have and prejudices and so on. So many things that we have to learn as we become a gracious and a godly person. The third is a well-disciplined and tender spirit. I love that one, don't you? I'd like to have that. And greater degrees of it. A well-disciplined, that is, you take your spirit in hand, and when you're going to say something very sharp about a person, you turn the little sharp to your own self and say, well, who am I to say anything? When we do that, you know, it does help us. But more than that, not only should it be well-disciplined, but that we should teach our spirits to be tender. In describing perhaps those who, I'm saying enemies in the general sense now, but with nothing particular in view, there are bound to be, for the Christian church and for Christian people in their lives, those who will oppose them and those are enemies to them, and those who will mock them at work, and those who can be very derisive. That is true. But that we should develop, nevertheless, a spiritual discipline that keeps our heart tender, that even with the most unkind of them, that although we recognize how they are, yet we will find an attitude in our heart that wins, an attitude of grace. And that's got to be there. Otherwise, you are left with a critical spirit, and that's no good, it doesn't help you. That is, if we want to go on. And if we want to go on the path that I'm thinking of, the way with the Bible class and the prayer meeting, that they should become major events in our lives, that we really pursue God in such a determined way. And that's why I'm coming to this book. The fourth one is fellowship with Christ in prayer for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. That's a big one. To pray and to have fellowship with our Lord in prayer. And in our prayer, to pray that we might have more and more of the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. One example for you, as we read the scriptures, we will understand them as the Spirit gives us understanding. There is an understanding that can be understood in the ordinary way. There is an understanding that can be very great and very wonderful when the Spirit opens the scriptures to us. And we see, as if it were, a new dimension and a new level on the same scriptures. Those are the four things. Now then, it's called the Song of Songs. So it's raised high. And that's called in Scripture, remember. Of all the songs that are there, here is one that takes prime place. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now then, we come then to the beginning, don't we? And I'm just tonight going to look at verse 2. Remember, it is the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. Now, sometimes I'll refer to the bride as the church, sometimes as the individual believer, because virtually that's more or less the same thing, because the church is made up of individual believers in any case. So here we go. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Let him begin there. I so easily could have passed that until I looked at it again. Let him. So before we go to any details, let him what? Let him. So like in the Lord's Prayer, we begin with our Father. So we can say quite a long time there, because we begin. So here we begin with let him, no one else. The Lord Jesus Christ is our only love. We're not excluding the Godhead in this, but we are communicating in the way that we have been communicated to. We are told that we love him because he first loved us, so that we are thinking of the relationship between the church and its Redeemer and the Saviour and the sinner and the bridegroom and the bride. So the bride, or you are saying, I will let him. I will let him because he has become, now this book starts on a high standard. It takes for granted that we are already in a situation of being redeemed, that we already belong, that we already know of the love amazing in Jesus Christ. where our sins have been forgiven and where we have a relationship with Christ that makes us children of God. And we know of the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. So we have been amazed at that amazing love of Jesus Christ. We're talking now, you see, the bride is now, can only be described as believers. You see, they already have been bought. That is there. So the desire then of the Christian should be that Christ should have first place in his heart. And now, that's a simple thing to say. And yet somehow, it can be more searching than many other things that can be very convicting. Asking ourselves, are we willing for that as a congregation? Because these are especially for us now. Are we willing for that? Are we willing that Christ be first in my life and in your life? We have so many loves. We have so many distractions. We have so many infatuations rather than loves. And for a while we run up some silly little cul-de-sac as if it were the treasure of our hearts. And you remember in the New Testament it tells us that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And that's a very frightening one, because very often you see that which we treasure, surely that is not deserving of the love of my heart. And suppose only just a pile of money, and a big pile of money, and that's your treasure. And you allow that, a thing really that only has relative value in one country for a period of time, and only whilst we're alive, that we allow our hearts to be taken with that, or any object, or any building, or anything, or any other person. Yes, even those who are close to us. Our Lord insists, you see, that he must come first. And we are told, aren't we, he who loves the Lord best will love his loved ones better than he who puts his loved ones first. We are able to love them on a higher level, only understanding that we put the love of Jesus Christ first. So who am I allowing now into the intimacy of the relationship of my heart, which comes close to describing the mystic union? Who am I going to allow in that area? It can only be our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, I'll quote you two verses of a hymn. I know that you are very familiar with them. But I'm using things like this for us to capture something that is very difficult to convey just in words. Because when you're preparing a thing like this, suddenly you understand in reading these older commentaries the love that those men had for the Lord Jesus Christ. The devotion of their hearts. How their minds were captivated by the loveliness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And how almost, you know the derisive comment is made about a Christian that he's so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly use. And we can answer back, you know, that a person can be so earthly minded that he's of no heavenly use if you want to give tit for tat, but it's silly both ways in any case. But you know, in a way you could say that these men that I've been reading today, they are so heavenly minded that it looked as if the world was a world of shadows. But they were of great use on the earth nevertheless. It seemed, you know, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, as if the ups and downs and the circumstances of life were of very little consequence, that they were only little, the ripples, stormy waves sometimes, of the sea, and hardly bore any relevance to the relationship of the heart with Jesus Christ. So in one way, although they were fully aware of those things, it's as if they were shadowy things and their real awareness was with their Saviour. And here it is. Object of my first desire. See, every word here, their choice. I find this about some of the hymns written, this is by Toplady, I think, by some of these exceptionally godly men. I find some of them, that there isn't, they are poetry, but there's more than that, you know. You find that every word, there are no waste words or words made just to make a kind of a rhyme and forced a little, but it'll do. There's nothing like that. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. We all aspire for happiness, only to be found in thee. Why are we unhappy? Why do we go down? Why do we allow circumstances to batter us about? Why do I allow that? We all fall for it. But we say, but this is different. And we allow some of the waves that come against us to throw us over for a while. There is no reason that it should be so, because if we wanted to remain steadfast, it is to be found in Him. Only to be found in Thee. Thee to praise and Thee to know constitutes my bliss below. Is that true for you and myself? Thee to praise and Thee to love constitutes my bliss below. So if somebody should ask you, how do you feel? I have bliss in my heart. Why is that? The knowing of Jesus Christ. But aren't things going pretty badly for you just now? Have you not been so well and so on? Yes, I suppose those teachers are true, you might say. But Thee to praise and Thee to know constitutes my bliss below. Thee to see and Thee to love constitutes my bliss above. And I love this verse. Lord, it is not life to live if Thy presence Thou deny. That must be true. Even for a Christian, although we will get to heaven, it's as if it were a very empty, clanging, sounding kind of thing. Lord, it is not life to live if Thy presence Thou deny. Lord, if Thou Thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Source and giver of repose, singly from Thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are Thine. Peace and happiness are Thine. Mine they are, if Thou art mine. Beautiful, isn't it? Peace and happiness are Thine. Mine they are, if Thou art mine. So what we're talking about here now, there is a big basis of justification by faith. Before we come into the book, if you like, we're talking about the believer, we're talking about the church, and we're really going into that area of the mysterious and the mystic union, and the wealth of that mystic union, and how we can overlook the great value of this mysterious relationship that we can have with our bridegroom, with our Saviour. Now then, in this second verse then, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, the terms of, they're amorous terms, but they're lifted to great heights. Remember, they're in the Bible now. Now then, in the East, the kiss was impressed in this way. It could be on the mouth, it could be on the hands, it could be on the feet, it could be on a person's garment, it could be on the ground. So somebody might go up to a king and kiss the ground before him. Another one might even dare to grab the skirts of his garment and clutch them in his hand and kiss them. Another would just cover his feet with kissing. Another would have the privilege of holding his hand and kiss his hand. No one would dare kiss his mouth. You see, so what have we here? We have evidence. You see, the sovereign honors us when he allows us to kiss his hands. But what an honor when the sovereign kisses our lips. You see, it is the most intimate. So what we're talking about here, that the Lord is expressing his love. Not that we are coming up to him so much, although we are there, but that he is expressing his love to us in the dearest and tenderest way that he can. Not just saying, you can kiss my hand if you've been a good person today or you behaved yourself. Or not saying you can hold the skirts of my garment and kiss that. But, and not that you can come near to me, but I will come to you. Here it is, you see. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. So it's from him. It's from him. So it is an intimacy from him, of tenderest affection. Now it is the language of close communion of our Saviour. And it's similar maybe to this lovely verse that we know in the Epistle to the Romans. His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. I know it's not exactly the same, but that also is a very beautiful thing. I think it was Goodwin, one of the Puritans, that said something like this when he was talking of an unction of the Spirit and the reality of Jesus Christ. And he compared it like this: a father walking with his little child and the child holding the hand of the father. And then every now and again he would lift his child in his arms and embrace the child, then put the child down again and walk hand in hand. It would be a reassurance to the child that his father loved him. You see. Now then, that was describing this. His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. He would not come to such an intimate relationship with his loved ones were it not that we belong to him and that we are his. There are manifestations of his love. Now then, let's look at that verse again. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. For thy love is better than wine. Well, how is his love expressed? Well, his love is expressed in the relationship that we have, that we are able to say that we are forgiven and that we have a robe of righteousness. And when you think of that robe of righteousness that we wear, it belongs to Christ. And what an honour, you know. You just think on an ordinary level, you know, if you manage to have an invitation to Buckingham Palace or somewhere like that, it's very unlikely that any of us will be invited, but supposing, pretend. And you got in, and they've asked you to hang about and just enjoy yourself there. And then you go to the room where the coronation robes are there. And you're gazing at them, and then the king or the queen, as the case may be, comes along and said, do you like those robes? They're beautiful. Well, would you like to try them on? Will me try those on? Well, I'd love to, may I? And then we try them on, and we tell our children and our children's children that we, one day in our life, that we were dressed in the robes of a king. But you know, that was only for a few minutes, if it ever happened. Not likely to happen, is it? Not likely to happen. But imagine, we are not dressed for a brief time in the robes of a king. We are in his robes, always. We are dressed in his righteousness. Robert Murray McShane put it like this: dressed in beauty, not mine own. That is, we were washed of our sins by a great act of love. We were then covered with the life of Christ, the gown he wove in his obedience in fulfilling the law of God in our place. Don't mix that up with your ordinary sanctification. This is the perfect sanctification, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it's counted for us. And wherever we are, whatever situation we are in, that's how he always sees us, washed and dressed in the clothes of Christ, in the robe of righteousness. That's how he always sees us. Look on us as found in him. So in that there is a relationship. And this relationship, I'd like to refer to it again. Of this union we have, we belong in the bridegroom and the bride. They belong in a very particular way. There is a very profound understanding between one and the other. He shows his love to us in our circumstances in this life. Now there are so many varied circumstances. I'm trying to remember a hymn. In all the changing scenes of life. That's a very good line, isn't it? In all the changing scenes of life. I was thinking today, you know, I forget where I was, but I don't know why I thought about that. Oh, somebody had asked me, had I been long in Cardiff? I don't know who it was, no, last week sometime. I said, yes, I've been a while here now. And they asked, well, how long? And I said, oh, I've been about 24 years or so here. And then that conversation finished. And then it set my little imagination going. And I began to think of all the changing scenes in my life and in the life of the church. I remembered many who'd passed on. You know, many lovely saints. I remembered many lovely services. I remember many going out to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a few times that we had days of prayer. All the changing scenes of life in a church. I thought of that. I thought to myself, all the changing scenes of life, the ups and downs, or bereavements and of long illnesses and of many other things, all the changing scenes of life. You can fit that into your own picture, can't you? All the changing scenes of life. He manifests his love. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's wonderful, isn't it? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that wherever we are, you see, that in all these circumstances, he is by our side. He's closer than breathing itself. He's nearer than our most intimate friend or relative or partner. Nearer than that person is as if he were in charge of the very breathing, the heartbeat of my innermost being. And deeper than that, in the essence of my being. There. And you're never, never alone. It is to appreciate this. It is to be aware of this. This touches it a little bit, very well. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or trouble like sea billows roll. And we have both, don't we? Peace like a river, or trouble like sea billows. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. That's only a part of what I mean there. I want to put it more than that. Not only it is well with my soul, but also that the love my soul has to thee because of thy love to me is unimpaired, it is uninterrupted, it is as strong as it ever can be. The relationship is as powerful as that. His presence. I need thy presence every passing hour. The presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brother Lawrence's little book, you know, Practicing the Presence of God. Before I became a Christian, it fascinated me. And for quite a long time, a tiny, tiny little book, I used to read it, well, nearly every day, because I thought it was so wonderful. In the way he described, however menial a task he was doing, he would exercise the presence of God. So he didn't care, really. He apparently only scribbled prose all his life. He didn't really mind whether he would have been the man in charge of the place where he was living, or whether he was just the skivvy of skivvies. It didn't matter to him, so long as God was with him there. Now you can understand now, can't you, behind the Iron Curtain, how people, professors and lecturers in universities, have lost their positions because they're Christian and because they were not compromised. There's a little book, do you remember, it's entitled I'd Rather Be a Doorkeeper. And there was one about one of them who was a road sweeper. You know, he must have been the most intelligent road sweeper in all the world. But where would he find his comfort? It didn't matter whether he was lecturing to students or whether he was sweeping the road. It made no difference at all, so long as God was with him. You see? And that he was able, that itself could be a living epistle. That itself could be a tremendous witness that we submit. And exercise the presence of God. There is a relationship, there is his presence in the varied circumstances of life, and there is fellowship with him. Do you know a great deal about, you do, surely, about fellowship with our Lord? What is fellowship? Well, it is his company. Do you like to be alone with him? There is something very lovely. I suppose, in a way, I have a lovely kind of, I'm spoiled in a way, because I have a study and because it's part of my work. It's very something very lovely, you see, because there, not only can you prepare the work that you have to do, but you can also, at the same time, exercise the presence of God. And that's a wonderful thing. Until in the end, you know, we can almost associate the presence of God with that place. And I know it's not just like that. I know it's not. Because he can be with us wherever we go. But that you're able to do that. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, in our devotion, you know, sometimes you may say, I'm getting a hard time getting anything in my quiet times. And I suppose we all do that. Is it because we're saying, oh, I'm ploughing through some of the Old Testament books, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and so on, and you might find some of the chapters a little tedious, and especially if you get a list of names and so on. But you know, it's not like that. Do you know, most of the times, all the verses that I had in guidance, personal guidance, to my astonishment, have come from those areas. You know? It's always astounded me, amazed me, that they've come like that from there. So what do we do? We say, well, what is this book I'm going to read now? It's God's Word. Inspired, inerrant, infallible. It's God's word. And I can read it. I have the privilege. If I wasn't able to read and there was no such thing as a book available, I would long to be able to read and long to have such a book. Well, I can read and I have such a book available. And so we can read it. It's a remarkable book. You can read a passage and get a message from it one day, and you can go to that passage again, and the thing is like quicksilver, it's alive. And it brings you the word for that day. How to have the best of your quiet time is to go to the Bible with the Lord. To exercise the presence of God. Silence your soul before God. Before you start reading, let your heart be stilled. And in letting your heart be still, for however brief a time that you do that, then you read the verses that you have for that day, and you pray. And prayer is a very lovely thing. We can have, you know, I'm using this kind of phrase now, not meaning it unkindly. There's a tradition in some areas of prayer where they just briefly address God and give a list of requirements as if it were a shopping list. I'm not saying that that is wrong, but it would never satisfy me. You know, it would never satisfy me. I prefer, you know, yes, we make our petitions known to God, but we are praying to God. And I believe we should spend a little time on his person, on the loveliness and the beauty of his holiness. And pay respect to him. You know, we would do it with an earthly king. We pay respect to him before we come with our petitions and our thanksgiving and our praise and what have you. And so that as we pray, not only are the words and are we before God, and sometimes you'll be silent before God. Just silent. Just being still in his presence or thinking about him. I don't mean now mysticism in the wrong way, but there's such a thing, you know, as allowing your mind to dwell on the person of Christ and to take a passage in your mind from the Gospels and think of one scene of the life of Jesus Christ and allow your mind to feed on that lovely scene so that you are thinking about him. Because as you're praying, it's very easy for you to think of no one else but yourself or myself. So easy. But we are praying to him, and we should be more conscious of him than we are of ourselves. We should also have a constant relationship with him. Jesus Christ himself said, pray without ceasing. Now then, that's a very beautiful thing. What does it mean? Well, it means this, that we pray without ceasing, that I'm trying to remember the correct way of saying that phrase. Never higher than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. Never further than thy cross. Just like that. And so at times like that, that we, wherever we are in life and whatever our circumstances are, that we are exercising the presence of God in all our situations, in every one of them, and so that we keep close to him. And so that although we're not praying all the time, yet our heart is in an attitude of prayer. Then in verse 2 again it says, for thy love is better than wine. Well, what do we know about, don't know much about that, except we know that we are told that wine has an exhilarating and a reviving quality, which is temporary. Wine can go sour as well, and can go stale. So it is better than wine. So you're having a choice, you might say. What shall I do now? Will I have this wine? No, I've got something that is better than wine. What is better? People might say, what is better than something that can satisfy you like that? Well, what is better to me is the wine of his love. That kind, because it never goes sour, it never goes stale. And it flows it never ceases to flow. It is always there. So sometimes when we are weary and sometimes when we are tired, then we turn to our Lord in our hearts and in our minds. And we're saying something like this: let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let his love, for thy love is better than wine. So rather than just having some refreshment of some kind, I will turn to him. There are times when we are weary and we are worn and we are tired. Sometimes our minds have become so weighed down with anxiety that we feel that we come to the end of ourselves, and then we find we can still go a little further. And yet better than being like that is to come to him and to experience the flow of his love. Do we think like that today? You see, you know that I believe in the importance of doctrines and the importance of knowing verses and the importance of applying the teachings of Jesus Christ in our lives. You know that these things are important. But isn't there this? Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord, so that our faith, yes, it has details of doctrine, it has all the masses of information of verses, and they're glorious and they're wonderful things. But really, they are in order for one thing: to lead me to him. And if they have not led me to him, I merely stop short with a powerful doctrine and believing it too. And believing and standing for it and probably willing to die for it. And yet not having penetrated through to his loveliness. You'll read many hymns and many hymn books which will speak of those men and women who have penetrated, as it were, beyond the description and beyond even gratitude for the benefits we have in Jesus Christ, that they have come to love his person. That his person is real to them. There is a cry, if you can fit this into the same idea, a cry of Abba Father in our hearts. It could be Lord, couldn't it? That there is a cry in our hearts that he is our chief desire and our chief delight. He refreshes us so we can pour our hearts to him. And we drink him like drinking better than wine. That refreshes the innermost being and the depths of our soul, and affects us so wonderfully and beautifully that we have been beautified within, and we know that he loves us. We know that we belong. He also will show himself and remind us of the great covenant he has, that he will never break his word with us, that we will be saved. That is, we are saved. We are saved, but it's potentially, isn't it? We are saved. That we, Peter puts it like this: receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So that when we cross the line between a physical death to eternity, absent from the body, present with the Lord, then we shall see him as he is. And then we will know, won't we, that it was true that we were saved. There is a final confirmation of it. He will be true to keep his word. He will not fail us. His covenant will keep. He towards us is forbearing. Sometimes we are hard to bear, aren't we? We are hard to bear to one another, but we are hard to bear to God very often. Our stubborn ways. We decide regarding the means of grace as if it were our favoring God, rather than our delight to receive his favor. We've gone somehow, we have reversed the process. We've made it all from our side, rather than thinking it is the love of God that draws me, the irresistible grace and the irresistible love of God that draws me after him. We are hard to bear sometimes. There is a grumble in our minds. There is a murmuring in our hearts. On our lips again are the sharp words that are similar to our pre-regeneration days. And he says, oh no, not again. You haven't made any progress in that area yet. And then we are reminded, we feel, am I as bad as I ever was? And we can be so disappointed in ourselves, and then we remember he forbears. He forbears. And his love will still be there. He's forgiving too. Not only are we forgiven on Calvary by the sacrifice there, but there is the daily cleansing. And how many things in our minds and in our motives have to be cleansed. And yet such is his love, he refreshes and revives and cleanses there. And also, it is an enduring love. There is no other love you will have in this life, or I will have in this life, that will ever be compared to the love of God in Jesus Christ. Ever be compared. We will love many in this life, friends and so on. But I suppose in every human love, there could be a certain point when we almost feel as if we had very little sympathy or forbearance towards one another. But with him, it endures. He knows us for what we are. Through and through, he knows if we are of a murmuring inclination. He knows if we are of a miserable disposition. He knows if we are of a grumpy kind of person. He knows if we are of a critical nature. He knows if we can hold malice in our hearts. He knows us for what we are, and yet because we are in Christ, his love is an enduring one. He will not deprive us of his love. We will often not deserve it, but he will not deprive us of his love. To know his love is a glorious reassurance of his love. It lifts our souls to a height of adoration. Let me read you this verse. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There are these things too, you see, that you can relate to this kind of passage. That the work of the Spirit is to mediate Christ in any case. And he can also mediate this. The love of God is often described as the unction. And in any case, there must be many, many of the times of the shedding of the love of God in our hearts. And so that's on times. We may be singing a hymn, and we almost have to stop. So overwhelmed are we by the love of Christ flooding our hearts, and we cannot understand how we could ever have had any animosity against any poor little soul in this world. It may be that we are just sitting quietly, and then suddenly, without any reason apparently, the love of God can fill us, until you must have, at some time or another, had that experience when you had to say and ask him, please, to stop. Those times when the love of God comes upon you and your whole physical being begins to shake, and that you are not able to contain it, and you have to ask him to stop. There are times like that. It isn't that you don't want. It is more than you are able to bear. Then you want to ask, and you will undergird me, that next time I will be able to take more of this shedding of thy love abroad in our hearts. To know these things. Like you can have a flood of love for dear ones. We should be flooded with the love of Christ. You see, we're flooded with his love. It is his love for us that is shed abroad in our hearts. That's the wonderful thing, and it has a profound effect upon us altogether. The love described, that Christ may dwell in the Epistle to the Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. All right, you've got that in Calvary, that you are rooted and grounded in love. May, this is something extra, be able to comprehend with all saints something of the immensity of this love, the breadth, broader than the world, its length, infinite, cannot be measured, its depth, to my deepest despair and longing, its height, to the very heart of God, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. So that another person looking on might say, even a believer, I cannot understand you. I cannot understand you. Because it passes all human reason. It passes all sense. Of course it passes knowledge. It's the love of Christ. When we experience this, we wonder why sometimes we withdraw from it again. Such love. And to know this takes us to great realms indeed. Or if I may read you again, just two or three verses from a familiar passage in describing this. Let me remind you of the verse again. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. In Romans chapter 8, shall I read you from verse 35 onwards? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now you see the enduring love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? And the answer is no. Or distress? We've often been distressed, haven't we? Or shall we be separated from his love? No, not from him. The answer is no. Or persecution? We've not known that, but we've discovered that the answer is no. Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The answer is no to them all. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. We overcome these difficulties. What are they again? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We are more than conquerors. You see, a conqueror defeats the foe. That we may be the ones that are battered down by these circumstances, but there's the conqueror, the thing that's battered me down, but we are more than conquerors. We rise above it, even if we are martyred. We then take our place with the holy army of martyrs. We rise above it, and in this life anyway, we rise above it. We are more than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. It's the love of Christ. Look at the death of Stephen. Although he was very straight in what he said to them, yet when he was dying, he did not curse them. But the thing that he most of all wanted them to have from God was that sin that they were committing in murdering him and in killing him, with those dreadful stoning processes he was going through, he was, lay not this sin to their account. He was following the example of our blessed Saviour, who these men have been nailing him, and for those who were guilty of that thing, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. You know, that is the love of Christ in our hearts. For I am persuaded. Look at how high Paul has reached. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes we allow our hearts to grow cold. Sometimes backsliding begins there. We can hide it for a long time from our friends and those who know us well. But before long it begins to show. You might say, well, what's missing? Well, nothing is really missing. They're still coming to chapel. They're still more or less attending the prayer meeting, the Bible class is still doing that. What is missing? And you cannot always put your finger upon it, and then you remember. Ah, yes. Love shows. Love shows. Hatred shows. It shows in our faces, it shows in our eyes, it shows in our demeanor. Can't hide it, not for long. And love shows. You can't hide the love of Christ. When that isn't evident there is something seriously and sadly lacking in us. O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? This is by Wesley, isn't what he's saying? O love divine. Now, this is the love we're talking about. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? So many distractions, so many infatuations. I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Stronger his love than death or hell. Its riches are unsearchable, the firstborn sons of light. Desire in vain its depth to see. They cannot reach the mystery, the length and breadth and height. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh, for love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be mine this better part. Oh, that I could forever sit with Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice.